Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to lead in prayer again before we try to preach. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace. We thank you that we can come before you through Christ. And Father, I just ask that you would take this time, that it would not just be the words of a sinful man, but Lord, that you would speak through your word. It would be of great substance and blessing to the hearts of your sheep. Lord, that we may bring glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. I want to just gather a few thoughts from these verses tonight, Lord willing. Towards the end of this book, the writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Every word, every phrase of those two verses is just packed full. But I hope we can bring some things out tonight. He says, first of all, now the God of peace. What's he talking about when he says the God of peace? Remember one time that I had a conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and their line to start out with, their catch line was, "Wouldn't it be great if the world was at peace? If there was no war, if there was no violence, if everyone was just at peace?" And I can't remember how they used that line to get to their sales pitch, if you will. But I remember that they misapplied some things in the Scripture. First of all, thank you, they called Jesus the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And they tried to apply Jesus being the Prince of Peace as one who would eventually bring about world peace, and that's what all that he was about. And I love the idea of world peace. I think it would be wonderful if wars, which are awful and terrible and are the result of sin and wickedness and fallen man's fruit and result of his errors, be wonderful. I pray for the wars that we're involved in now to end. But when it says in the Scriptures that Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ being the Prince of Peace, and when it talks here about God being the God of peace, it's talking more than just about world peace. It's talking about something far greater than world peace. Now that's a big statement I just made. Something far greater than world peace. That's a huge statement. But something that's far greater than world peace is for a sinner to be at peace with God. For one who is condemned and dirty, to be able to go from a standing of being an enemy of God to being brought to be made a friend of God and to be at peace with God. You know, we all know the truth that God is a just God. And I'm not just, so if you offend me and if you wrong me, I might be able just to forget about your sin and sweep it under the rug and we could be at peace. But God's a holy God. He's not just like you and I are. He's a holy God. And he can't just allow sin just to creep in and just to exist. He can't allow one to come before his presence and claim a hearing and that person be tainted with sin. But God has to have, for him to accept one, they have to be righteous, they have to be clean, they have to be pure before God. And you know, you and I can never reach that point. Some people today are trying to work their way into favor with God, thinking if they follow enough rules, if they do enough good things, then they can be accepted with God. If they can wash themselves clean enough, then they can have a hearing with God. And that's all every world religion other than Christianity, and even some distortions of Christianity, of course, embrace this. They all have a works-based system. If I just do enough, if I can do enough cleansing rites, the Hindus have a rite where they go to the Ganges River, and some of these individuals will strip naked and paint themselves white with white chalk and get in the river and wash themselves clean, believing, trusting that will bring them peace with God. That will bring them a standing with God. And even some who would call themselves Christians believe, "I just follow this rule and that rule and that, well, then I'll be accepted with God." But you know, all that is, it's all just a fig leaf righteousness. It's a fig leaf righteousness that won't meet the standard of God. But what our plight is by nature is that we're enemies against God by our very nature. In Romans chapter 5 says, "For if when we were enemies against God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son." You know, by our nature, nobody is neutral to God. Nobody's neutral to God. Sometimes you may meet somebody who may say that. They may say, "Well, I'm not against God, but I'm not really for Him either. I'm just kind of neutral." But we're all, by nature, opposed to God. It may not always come out in hateful words against God. It may not always come out in blasphemy. But by nature, we are enemies against God. We're opposed to Him, against Him. What the good news of the gospel is this, is that there is one who has come who is the Prince of Peace. And He has established peace between this holy God and these sinful individuals. And that's what it means to be reconciled. We quoted the verse there, Romans 5. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When you hear of maybe two friends that you know of who are at odds against each other, one of them has offended the other, and they're not speaking, and you hear somebody say, well, so-and-so and so-ho, they've been reconciled. And you're relieved because now they're friends again. They've been reconciled. They've put the problem behind them. That's what it means to be reconciled, to be brought from a state of enmity, of opposition, to a state of friendship. And that's what it means when we talk about the God of peace. That's what we mean when we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. This time of year, I love to think about the birth of Jesus Christ and all that it meant for Him to come to this world. You know that if Jesus never stepped foot in this world, there would never be peace with God for anyone. If He had never stepped foot here, and this is all hypothetical, we can't even hardly speak this way, if He had turned the Father down of coming to earth, there would never be peace with God. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, that statement's true. There's something far more valuable than world peace. Something far greater than world peace, and that is to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, through His blood, through His cleansing, through His merit, that we can have peace with God. And that's why even when we've sinned and we've done wrong, that we can come back to Him repenting, as He's been preaching on, repenting and pleading only the merits of Christ, pleading only the blood of Christ, and say, Lord, I've been wrong. And He will receive us for Jesus' sake. It says now the God of peace. But you know also what He's talking about there, not just that legal peace, but also the peace that comes in the hearts of God's children. That peace that is born from the Holy Spirit. That peace that He gives and that He alone can give. That peace that's not manufactured. That peace that's not shallow. That peace that's not just a put-on. That peace that's not a facade. But that peace that is deep, deep, deep within the soul. And that's that peace that God gives. I heard it said, I think Daddy said this in some notes I was reading of his this week about the Trinity. And he was talking about how we can't really grasp God. We can't fully understand God. And he said to when we're trying to understand God and explain Him, it's like getting the ocean and trying to put it into a thimble. I think that's a great analogy. Try to get a great ocean and collect it all into a thimble. That's how great that God is. God is many things. He's a God of justice. He's a God of sovereignty. He's a God of self-existence. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of grace. But He's also a God of peace. A God of peace. And that's why God's children can pass through this world that's not in peace. This world that's full of controversy. This world that's full of turmoil. This world that's full of trouble. Troubles and fears. We all have fears, don't we? We all have burdens. We all have concerns. We all don't know the future. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what's around that corner. It's kind of scary sometimes when we think about it just from a human perspective. We don't know what's around the bend there. But we do know the God who holds all that. We do know the God who loves us. We do know the God who knows and is in control of what's around the next corner. And so by that, by laying hold of Him, by trusting Him, by walking in faith, we can obtain peace from this God of peace. This God that's full and deep like an ocean. We can obtain peace from Him, from trusting Him and trusting His Word. Because He's the God that gives peace. He's the God that gives peace. The Holy Spirit came down in what? Like the form of a dove. That emblem of peace, the Holy Spirit. When He comes into our hearts, there's a peace that's there. Sometimes trouble arises, doesn't it? We don't always have perfect peace. Sometimes trouble arises. Sometimes fears well up. Sometimes we're not trusting Him. The trouble crowds out the peace. But when we can, by faith, by the grace of God, lay hold upon this great God that we have, there's that depth of peace that rises up within us and that brings great glory and honor to God. That's how Christians can go through things like martyrdom. That's how that they can see their loved ones tortured and put to death. That's how that they can, like Brother John Goff and Sister Bidu, in their house burned to the ground. And here they are up in their aged years, and all this happens, and yet there's a peace that's there. That's how I think of Sister Gladys Spencer, who had this prognosis of terminal cancer, and she amazed me. To know that she was dying, to know that it was all coming to an end, And you know, it's easy for me to talk about peace and being at peace with God. I'm healthy as far as I know. Here she was at the end of her life, knowing, barring a miracle, she was going to her grave. And yet there was a depth of peace, freedom of fear. How can she do that? How can these others I mentioned do that? Because they know this God. They know the God of peace. The God of peace. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, sometimes it's attributed to Jesus Christ Himself that He rose from the grave. Sometimes it's attributed to the Holy Spirit that He rose from the grave. And here it's attributed to God the Father that He brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead. What does all that mean? What does all it mean that Jesus rose from the grave? What does it all mean that He was dead in that and put in that tomb, buried for 3 days, and then He rose again? What does it all mean? What does it all mean? I'll tell you one thing it means. One thing it means that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. It means that we are not defeated as we walk in this world. It means that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It means that we know the final destination. It means that we know that there is a finish line and we know what's at the end of the finish line. That's what it means. It means, of course, we know that God the Father accepted, this God of peace, He accepted the offering of Jesus Christ. If Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, then He would have just been another prophet. He would have been another lying prophet. He would have been another religious figure. And His death would have been sad and tragic and all that, but it would have meant nothing as far as you and I were concerned. It would have been nothing as far as our eternal destiny. It would have meant nothing as far as our soul. But the fact that Jesus, that God the Father accepted the offering of His Son was proven by the fact that He rose again from the grave. That He was pleased with the work of His Son. That He commended the work of His Son, meaning that He accepted the price that bought our souls. That He accepted the price that redeemed us from an eternal destruction. It also means, though, that we are risen with Him. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ. I love to think about our identity in Christ. The Bible says that God has chosen us in Him, in Christ. And in Christ, we died on the cross. It says our old man was crucified with Him, Romans 6. In Him, we were buried. Buried with Him in baptism. And in Him, we rose again. And when He ascended to heaven, in Him, we ascended to heaven. We're already there positionally. So there's no way that we can lose. We're already there. Romans 8 speaks all the past tense. You were foreknown. You were predestinated. You were called. You were justified. You were glorified. Speaking in the past tense. Because positionally, we're already there. It's a guarantee. We're already there with Christ because we rose with Him. And because we rose with Him, we now rise and we live. We have spiritual life, as He was just talking about. We no longer are in this state of death and sin. But rather, we are alive in Jesus Christ today. We're alive in Him today. And we do have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would encourage the Corinthians in that 1 Corinthians 15, when he was talking about the resurrection, that great resurrection chapter. And he made a wonderful application at the end of the chapter. He said, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said, therefore, since you have the victory, since you do know the final chapter of the story, since you do know what's at the finish line, since you do know that you're a victor, therefore. See, we can't just keep the resurrection over here in a glass case and just talk about it every now and then. It must be applied to our lives. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you that Jesus rose again? What does it mean to your soul? What does it mean to your everyday life that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? He's given us the victory. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the works of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, be steadfast. Be steadfast. You're in a race. You and I are in a race. There's a finish line to this race, but we're not there yet. We're in a race that we have to run. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11 this week, and I just marveled at those individuals of faith that the Lord gives us a glimpse of. But you know what? They had their race to run, but I don't have their particular race. I learned from them, but I'm not Rahab, and I wasn't in her shoes, and that's not my what she had to deal with and go through. The challenges she faced are not mine.
Same with Moses. But we learn from them. We go through similar things. Don't get me wrong. We're learning from what they went through. And much of it is a similar circumstance, a similar challenges. But the point I'm making is they had their race to run, and you and I have our race to run. God's given you a race. God's given me a race. We all have our race to run. And he says, since you have the victory, grab hold of that. Grab hold of the fact that you have the victory, and let that motivate you to be steadfast in the race. Not to quit. Not to quit. Not to get distracted and look over here, but to stay on course, to stay on focus. To be steadfast in your walk with Jesus Christ. Not to put it in cruise control. Not to say, I've run well, but last year I think I'll kind of take it easy for a while. We never say those things verbally, but sometimes suddenly in our minds they pop up. He says, but you be steadfast because you have the victory, because Jesus rose again. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I love the last line that he inserts there. For as much as you know, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's encouraging to me. Sometimes, pastors get discouraged. They see they don't see much success from their ministry or various things. They get discouraged. But many a preacher has been encouraged by those words, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But that goes for all of us. Parents, with your children, maybe there's frustrations, discouragements. Your labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. If it's done unto Him. If it's done for His glory. If it's done by His grace. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. That person who is trying to serve the Lord, you don't see much outward results. You maybe don't think God's using you much. But if you're following Christ, if you're walking with Him, know this, that your labor, the work of your hands, is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know all the results. I don't know how to work all that out. Sometimes there's results we don't necessarily see. But I do know this, that He says your labors are not in vain in the Lord. And we can trace all that back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, since He's risen again, you be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be encouraged, do we not, that we have the victory, that we are on the winning side by the grace of God. That the God of peace He brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. And He identifies Him here. He identifies Jesus Christ. Christ is identified as many things in the Bible. We've already mentioned the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Light of the World. He's the Vine. He's the Resurrection and the Life. Think about the titles of Christ sometimes when you're down. But then here he identifies Him here as that great Shepherd of the sheep. That great Shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, it says, "For ye were a sheep," in verse 25, "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." What does it mean to be a bishop? Same word for an elder. It means to be an overseer. An overseer. That's something I think Isaac mentioned that the other day. That's something that also weighs on me, is to oversee the flock over which that we try to serve. To have the burdens of being concerned with the needs and the growth and the aid of the people. And you see your failures and see how you don't pray for them as you ought to. And you fail them sometimes. But Jesus Christ, He's the perfect Shepherd. He's the great Shepherd. It says here, He's the Shepherd and Bishop, the overseer of our souls. You know that He oversees your soul tonight. Jesus Christ oversees, looks upon, inspects, supervises, manages, protects, watches over the souls of His people. He's the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He's the one that will deal with us when we go astray. He's the one that will chastise us, so He'll get us back in the right way because He loves us so much. He's the one who will feed us. He's the one that will protect us and guide us. He's the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Our souls are safe in His hands. Safe in His hands. How many times has the Lord, one job of a shepherd is to protect. And we don't know how many times He has protected our souls. He's watched over our souls. I'm convinced more and more to pray more and more what Jesus instructed us to pray in the Lord's Prayer when He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Deliver us from evil. It's an evil world that we live in. And the evil one is evil. He's malicious. He's cunning. He hates the souls of God's people. He would destroy the souls of God's people. We have a terrible nature, as he already mentioned. It's just a fountain spewing forth of sin. Never brings forth righteousness. Always spews forth sin. The old nature. So that's something we've got to do. We live in a world that's against the things of God. But isn't it wonderful to know that we can pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil influences. Deliver us from evil habits. Guard our minds. Guard our hearts. And we can pray that prayer to our Savior, to our Father in heaven. We can pray that to the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. He has delivered you and I from evil. He delivered us physically. We think about God's physical deliverances sometimes. I'm convinced. We think about angels sometimes, how they physically can be used to deliver us. I'm convinced we're spiritually delivered many, many times in this world we live in. Brother Reggie, the example is already brought up. A brother in spiritual warfare, assault from darkness, and the shepherd and bishop of his soul came to his aid, strengthened him to fight that off. We never know when we'll face an onslaught. But we do serve that great shepherd of the sheep. That one who cares about his sheep. That one who gave his own blood for the sheep. He says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. By the way, before I move on to the next thing, talking about the shepherd of the sheep. You know, it's a wonderful blessing in the Christian life that we can be real with God. And what I mean by that is this. Not in the sense of being irreverent, but we can be real with God. But sometimes we can say, Lord, I don't feel very holy today. Lord, I'm not very thankful today. Lord, I'm struggling with something in my heart today. We don't have to just come before Him and use big words and try to convince Him that we're in a good standing. We can be real with our Lord. Say, Lord, I need help. I need grace. He already knows us. He knows what we need before we even ask Him. In John 10, when it speaks of Jesus being the shepherd there in that shepherd chapter, He says, I know the sheep. I know them by name. I know them. He knows us individually. The Bible says He's counted the very hairs of our head, speaking of that intimate, deep knowledge that He has of us. And when we're weak, when whatever our need is, we can call upon our shepherd. We can call upon our shepherd. We can run to our Father. We can be real with Him. He is that personal God. That one that David referred to as my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my high tower, my buckler, the my horn of salvation, all these things that David would mention. That we have one who genuinely cares for us, that we can be real with Him. But in verse 21, in closing here, he says, all that was just a title that the writer was giving to God, and now's the prayer. All that was just a title. And here's what he's praying to that great God, that great shepherd of the sheep, that God of peace. Here's his request for the people he's writing to. People that he loves, whether this is Paul writing this or whoever, people that he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. He loves them. He's praying this for them. His prayer is that God would make you perfect or complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His prayer is that God would work in us, that God would work in these folks He's writing to make us perfect, make us complete. We know that means to be complete or mature, that we're never going to be perfect, sinlessly perfect this side of glory. But he's praying that God's going to mature us, that He's going to grow us, He's going to develop us. You may have an area where you're mature in spiritually. You and I may have some areas where we've grown significantly. He says, but he's praying God will make you perfect in every good work. In every good work. So we've all got deficiencies. We've all got weak spots. If we don't admit that, then we're just telling ourselves a lie. We've all have weak spots. We all have deficiencies. We all have sins that we're prone to. We all have weaknesses that we face, habits that are difficult to overcome. But the prayer here is that God would work in us to make us complete in every good work to do His will. That He would work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And we ought to never cease to be amazed by this thought of God working in me. God working in you. The hand of God upon us. The hand of God molding us and shaping us and inspiring and motivating us and leading us to bringing forth fruits of righteousness. Are you looking for a prayer to spurt your prayer life? Pray this one right here. Pray this one right here. Lord, make me complete. Make me mature in every good work, in every area, to do your will. Lord, work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Paul prayed that for the Philippians. He prayed that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What do you pray for yourself? There's a little sermon brewing in me that I'm kind of thinking about along this line. What do you pray for yourself? What do you pray for yourself? The Lord's Prayer and Paul's prayers, other prayers, Peter's, others, we find them to be mostly of a spiritual nature. The request. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. We're to depend on God for everything. He prayed, give us this day our daily bread. So don't get me wrong. But obviously, that spiritual component of our prayers is huge. It's so vital, so important. What do you pray for yourself? Probably what you pray for yourself is something which you desire. I've heard of somebody who one time was praying for new rims on their car. Well, that's not the most needy thing, is it? That's more of a wish, more of a desire of the flesh. What do you pray for yourself? What do we pray for ourselves? What do we desire for ourselves more than anything else? What do we pray for our children? What do we pray for our church members? What do we pray for those who we love? What do we pray for them mostly? They ought to be, a lot of them ought to be prayers like this. Lord, work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of it all? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, it starts with God. It starts with that God of peace. It starts with that one who initiated. It starts with that one who is the God of our salvation. It starts with Him. He's the one who saved us. And now He's working in us so that we can bring forth fruit that will go right back to Him to bring Him glory and honor and praise. It starts with Him and ends with Him, all to His glory and His honor.